Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Father, we thank thee tonight for the privilege of looking into the Word of God once again. We ask for thy blessing that we might be able to teach the Word with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We ask our Father the enlightenment necessary for those who listen to the Word that the truth might be applied to our hearts. We ask our God that thou wouldst deliver us tonight from the mere intellectual acceptance of the Word and give us the ability to apply it to our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, will you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Deuteronomy. This is the portion of the Word of God which we are studying together. And we'll open our Bibles to the 16th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And while you're doing that, I might say that I appreciate your coming out to the class last Friday night and just listening to my voice by tape instead of my being here. Folks said there was a good group of you here, and we appreciate your doing that when we have to go off to other places to minister the Word. You will be interested to know that we had a good time ministering the Word in this Mennonite Brethren Church. This is the first time we've had the privilege or the opportunity of ministering to a group like this. And, of course, you may not be familiar with them, really. There's not a great deal of difference in them and believers anywhere. They are hungry for the Word. They originated in the Russian Ukraine back during the era of the Reformation, when they were following a man who was a contemporary of Luther, a man by the name of Menon. And they had to flee from the Ukraine to Germany. Catherine the Great gave them a lot of land because they were good farmers. Then they fled because of religious persecution to the West and the Midwest of the United States and to Canada. And they visited in England to have some help with a statement of faith. And I mention this in view of what I said, I think, 2 or 3 weeks ago when I was talking about the defilement of the temple of the Holy Spirit and how we should avoid that. And I mentioned to you that though I don't preach against things, that when they do come to mind, I mention them. And that I said I thought smoking was inconsistent with a Christian testimony. You remember I said that? And there was one good brother here who said he didn't understand how I could say that in view of the fact that the greatest preacher of the last century was Charles Spurgeon, and Charles Spurgeon smoked. And if Charles Spurgeon, great Christian that he was, smoked, surely there couldn't be a great deal wrong with it. And I made the observation that we were not basing our remarks upon experience, but upon the Word of God. Well, the interesting thing that came to light as I visited with these folk about their origin is that they went to England to get help on a statement of faith, and they went to Spurgeon because he was the best-known preacher of that century, but he met them in his study with a black cigar in his mouth, and they excused themselves and left and went somewhere else to find somebody who could help them with their statement of faith. And they went to some Baptist groups there in England, and actually their statement of faith is not a great deal different from the average Baptist statement of faith, though Baptists are not supposed to have a statement of faith. But anyway, there's not a great deal of difference among them. And these folk were very, very interested in the ministry of the Word. I spoke to them on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and this was something, I wouldn't say it was new to them, but certainly it was something that has not always been emphasized. And they were very, very receptive to the truth. They lapped it up, if we can use that expression. Thing that interested me very much, too, is that, of course, this was a small town and a small church. In fact, they enjoyed the Word so much they wanted to know if I would come back for a citywide meeting. I think about 800 people in the town, so we could make it citywide, all right. But these folk, they had 80 members to their church, and it rained day and night while I was there. Seems everywhere I go, I take the rain with me. It rained day and night while I was there, 80 members in that church, and 75 were out at every service, which is certainly an unusual thing considering all of the reasons why they could have stayed at home if they had wanted to. I know I always throw the folk in the tape room a curve by these little visits with you before the lesson starts because they're not of a great deal of value to the folk who listen to the tapes, but I have to have some liberty here, I guess, some freedom. Shall we read together the 16th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy? Are you following in your Bibles as I read so that the whole of the message will be before us before we actually begin to look at it? Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and of the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, therewith even the bread of affliction, for thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coast 7 days, neither shall there anything of the flesh which thou sacrificest the first day at even remain all night unto the morning. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. But at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there shalt thou sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt turn in the morning and go into thy tents. 6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. Thou shalt observe the feast of the tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. We're going to stop our reading right there, because the remaining verses of this 16th chapter actually belong to the 17th chapter, which we will be considering, the Lord willing, the next time we meet together. Now, we want to refresh our minds a bit by a word of review. So will you keep in mind that with our lesson tonight, we come to the end of the second part of the second speech which Moses made during this 40-day period that the Israelites were encamped on the borders of the land of Canaan, waiting to go across. Now, in our study thus far, we have learned in the first 4 chapters, which constituted the first speech that Moses made, that he reminded them of their failures and God's faithfulness, to remind them that when they did go into the land, failures would arise again, but God would still remain faithful. How glad we all ought to be tonight that God is faithful even in the midst of our failures. We are reminded of Paul's words to Timothy, though we are unbelieving, yet God abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. Now, after we looked at Moses' first speech, we began to look at his second speech, at which we have been looking for some days, because this speech begins with the 5th chapter and goes all the way through the 26th chapter. In chapters 5 through 11, you will remember, Moses reviewed what we referred to as the moral law of God, or what we know more familiarly as the Ten Commandments. And we noticed that as he reviewed the moral law of God, all he did was amplify and exhort. There was no need to change anything, because the moral law of God remains the same through any age. And we emphasized then, we would re-emphasize again this evening, that is a good thing to keep in mind when we are being pushed to make the church and the Bible relevant to the age in which we live. It's not the word that needs changing, it's the age that needs changing. And I, for one, and I have to emphasize this because I find even some of my friends changing their position on this, I, for one, plan to stand on the same platform I have stood for 30 years. And I am not going to become amenable to the age in order to reach men. I don't believe it's necessary. I believe the Word of God will reach the hearts of men under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Moses began to discuss the ceremonial law, which he did in that portion which began with the 12th chapter and continued through the portion of the Word which we read to you tonight, we discovered that the primary purpose of the ceremonial law was to emphasize that the people of Israel were a peculiar people. And we pointed out to you that that word peculiar did not mean that they were queer, did not mean that they were stupid. The word peculiar really is a word that describes a people for God's own possession. This same word in the Greek, that is the equivalent word in the Greek, you will remember we learned was found in Titus, the second chapter, where God reminded us that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself to redeem us and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And the Greek word translated by the English word peculiar is the word that describes a people for his own possession. Now, in this discussion related to the ceremonial law, we discovered that the ceremonial law was given to Israel so that all who came in contact with her might know that she particularly belonged to God. We have noticed several signs of this peculiarity, because it is a peculiarity for people to especially belong to the Lord. Several signs of that peculiarity. One of them we learned was continual and constant obedience was demanded and expected on the part of these people. Then we noticed that there were certain things to which they were to adhere, certain practices to which they were to adhere as proof of the fact that they were God's peculiar people. And then we noticed, and perhaps in reverse order, we noticed that there were certain practices which they were to avoid as proof of the fact that they are God's peculiar people. Tonight, we are going to see that they were marked as God's peculiar people by three great feasts, three great religious observances, which they were to observe every year. Will you look again at the paragraph that begins with verse 16, where we read, "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, number one, in the feast of weeks, number two, and in the feast of tabernacles, number three." 3 times a year, all the men of Israel must go to Jerusalem. Now, this did not exclude, if we had the time to study the scriptures related to it, the families. But oftentimes the families could not go for various reasons, but that did not excuse the head of the house from going. You will recall in the case of Hannah and her husband, when Hannah was unable to go to Jerusalem, she was left behind at home and her husband went to Jerusalem on these feast days and met God's obligations, interceding for Hannah, that she who had been barren might give forth a child. Now, if you are thinking about what you have studied in the book of Leviticus, particularly the 23rd chapter, you are probably wondering why there are 3 feast days emphasized in view of the fact that in Leviticus 3 there were 8 religious observances emphasized. You recall 8 including the Sabbath, and then there was the Passover, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then the Feast of First Fruits, and then the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, as it is called here, then the Feast of the Trumpets, and then the Feast known as the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. Eight feasts. And yet, in this particular portion of the Word of God, only three are mentioned as being obligatory. Now, the normal thing is to ask the question, why? Of course, the critics say, well, folk were just mixed up. One man wrote it one way in Leviticus, and another man wrote it another way in Deuteronomy. I do not think we need to take that position at all. I think one natural observation we can make is that the book of Leviticus was particularly the priest's guidebook. And in the book of Leviticus, instructions were given for the priest to observe in a very special manner. The book of Deuteronomy is the book of the people. And so these three feasts were particularly obligatory on the people without exception. This is a simple reason. But you will recall that we have been studying together the book of Deuteronomy from the standpoint of the truth found in 1 Corinthians 10. Namely, that all of these things were written for our types, for our examples, for practical applications. And I see no particular point in studying the Old Testament purely from a historical standpoint. If we cannot find applications which we can make to our own lives, then we're not going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as we should. So I say to you tonight that I believe there is a spiritual reason why these three feasts are given. And I believe the spiritual reason lies within their significance. We're not going to look at them in detail, since we did that in the book of Leviticus. But recalling what we learned then, you will remember that the Feast of the Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as it is referred to here, both ways, represents our redemption as it was accomplished through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, you will remember, we learned, represented the coming of the Holy Spirit to the earth and marked the beginning of the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. For you will remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said that the Holy Spirit could not come until he went away. When he went away, he would send the Holy Spirit, who would live within our hearts and make intercession for us as he indwelt us, while the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the throne of God made intercession for us in heaven. Now, the third feast mentioned, the Feast of Tabernacles, we learned speaks of the millennial reign of Christ, which is to come upon the earth when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory. So we have presented to us, symbolically speaking, in these three feasts, redemption, the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his millennial reign upon the earth as he returns. May I pause long enough to say that though we see in these three feasts these significances, it is not to suggest to you that the children of Israel saw such a significance in them. And the reason that we call your attention to that is oftentimes, when we attempt to point out the spiritual significance of Old Testament passages of Scripture, individuals will say, do you mean to say the Israelites knew that? No. The Israelites did not realize the significance that we are suggesting to you, because the Holy Spirit has pointed out this significance after the New Testament was written and after the Holy Spirit came to earth. Now, I would like for you to notice with me a few examples tonight of how the Scriptures present a marvelous illustration of unity, in that these three things that I refer to are always mentioned together in the Word of God. Now keep in mind, we're talking about the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Keep in mind, we said, the Feast of the Passover represents redemption. The Feast of Pentecost represents the coming of the Holy Spirit and the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the throne of God. And the Feast of Tabernacles represents the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to reign upon the earth. Now, I said, I want you to see, by way of example, how these three things are always mentioned together in the Scripture. Certainly, we would not attempt to look at all of these things, just a sampling of what we can find in the Scripture to verify our suggestion. So will you, of course, keep a marker here in Deuteronomy 16, because we will come back to it. And then turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Psalms. And notice Psalm number 22 particularly. It has been pointed out to you before. You will find Psalm number 22 on page 747. It has been pointed out to you before that Psalm number 22, Psalm number 23, and Psalm number 24 represent a trilogy, a triplicate of emphasis. In Psalm number 22, we find the Lord Jesus Christ presented to us as the Good Shepherd who gives his life for his sheep. Though we will not take the time to read all of the psalm, reading just a few verses, you will recognize words which are quoted in the New Testament as actually being part of the Calvary experience. For example, you will notice in verse 1 of Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" You will recognize those words as being the words which fell from the lips of the Savior as he hung upon the cross. Glance down at verse 7. "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighted in him." And you will remember that these words were quoted there. Then down in verse 14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death." And you will recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered so upon the cross that all of his bones indeed were out of joint, and yet not a bone was broken. In verse 18, the very realistic scene that occurred at the foot of the cross, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." How thrilling it is tonight to recognize that David could write so clearly of the crucifixion of the Savior thousands of years before it ever came to pass. I suggest to you, along the line we're thinking tonight, that Psalm number 22 compares favorably with the Feast of the Passover. Psalm number 23 needs only a mere mention because it is so familiar to you. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, why is it that the sheep doesn't want? Because the Lord is a shepherd. And what does that have to do with it? Because the shepherd provides for the sheep. And you are told in this passage of Scripture how the shepherd makes provision for the sheep. And this, of course, describes very beautifully the great shepherd of the sheep who makes intercession for us at the right hand of the throne of God even now. And this would compare very favorably then with the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. Then you'll notice Psalm number 24. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein." There is only one time that the earth will belong to the Lord. There is only one time when all that dwell therein will bow their knee to him, and that is during the millennial reign of Christ. And you'll notice down in verse 7, the psalmist cries out, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty to save. There's only one time that Jesus Christ is called the King of glory, and that is when he returns to this earth. And so this psalm presents the chief shepherd of the sheep. Psalm 22, the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Psalm 23, the great shepherd who intercedes for the sheep. And Psalm 24, the chief shepherd who someday will return to this earth to take care of both the sheep and the under-shepherd. And this 24th psalm compares very favorably to the Feast of Tabernacles, which of course represents the millennial reign of Christ. Now, will you go over with me to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and notice another illustration of this triplicate of truth, this trilogy of emphasis, where the feast of the Passover, the feast of Pentecost, the feast of Tabernacles is illustrated. In John chapter 10, which you find on page 1333, will you notice verse 11, the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." You see how this compares with Psalm number 22. Then turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, still in the New Testament, the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and notice an additional word of emphasis. You will find this on page 1502, and you will notice in verse 20, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus," notice, "that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And you notice the phrase, "the great shepherd of the sheep." Notice that the great shepherd of the sheep is related to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that the ministry of the great shepherd of the sheep is not to save. The good shepherd does that. The ministry of the great shepherd of the sheep is to make us perfect. And how are we going to be made perfect? Through the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. You remember Romans chapter 8:32, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who sitteth at the right hand of God, making intercession for us." That's the only reason why there is no condemnation, because he makes intercession. Now will you turn with me, please, to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5. Which you will find on page 1512. And notice verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Notice the phrase, "the glory that shall be revealed." The under-shepherds are addressed with the words, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." And notice this verse especially, "When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Notice the phrase, "the chief shepherd." Notice the phrase is related to the word glory, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. This phrase, "the chief shepherd," represents the third of the trilogy. In John 10, the good shepherd. In Hebrews 13, the great shepherd. In 1 Peter 5, the chief shepherd. The feast of the Passover, the good shepherd. The feast of Pentecost, the great shepherd. The feast of Tabernacles, the chief shepherd. Now look with me at Hebrews chapter 9, where you will find the trilogy that we have suggested to you even more closely compacted together. In Hebrews chapter 9, which you will find on page 1496, you will notice verse 23. Hebrews 9 is describing the Old Testament tabernacle, its feasts and its symbolism, and we are reminded that they were but a shadow, a sign or a type of New Testament things. So you see, we are perfectly in order to see in these three feast days something related to our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is very plainly stated here. If you will notice verse 23, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now notice especially, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. Now let me re-emphasize the verses. Verse 24, notice the phrase particularly, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 26, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then verse 28, shall he appear the second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. And though they are not given in the order that the feasts were presented, or the order which we have been discussing them, they are all here. Verse 26, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, compares with the feast of the Passover. It compares with Psalm 22. It compares with the Good Shepherd. In verse 24, now to appear in the presence of God for us compares with the feast of Pentecost. It compares with Psalm 23. It compares with the great shepherd of the sheep. And then the last verse, verse 28, shall he appear again the second time apart from sin unto salvation, compares with the Feast of Tabernacles. It compares with Psalm 24. It compares with the chief shepherd of the sheep. So if, we repeat, we are asked the question, why are just three feasts emphasized here? In Deuteronomy chapter 16, we believe it is because this is the truth that God would have us ever keep in mind, that our Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. He appears today in the presence of God to pray for us, and someday he is coming again to receive us unto himself. Now, back to Deuteronomy chapter 16, there are a few additional details that we would like to emphasize about these three feasts that we believe might be of some significance to us. For example, in relation to the Feast of the Passover, a great deal of emphasis is placed upon the phrase unleavened bread and leavened bread, so much so that in the 16th verse, the feast is not even called the Feast of the Passover. It is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You will notice in verse 3, thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. Down in verse 4, there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee. And in verse 8, 6 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread. Surely, God placing so much emphasis upon the phrase leavened bread has a spiritual significance that should not be ignored. And we would remind you that leaven in the Word of God is always a type of sin. So if the suggestion is made that the Passover feast be observed without any leaven in the household or about the person, it would seem to indicate to us what the Apostle Paul has phrased so clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. If you will turn there, perhaps noticing it in your Bible for the sake of emphasis, the apostle emphasizes a truth that I believe will be fixed more firmly in your minds if we just let him say it for us instead of my paraphrasing it or talking about it over a length of time. 2 Timothy chapter 2, which you will find on page 1483, you will notice the 19th verse. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And if we stopped right there, we would have a wonderful truth indeed. How good it is to know that the foundation of God stands sure. Based upon this fact, the Lord knows those who are his. But will you notice what else is written upon that foundation? Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It is good to be assured of our relationship to the Lord, that we know him and he knows us, but it also involves a responsibility. And that responsibility is, let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And I suggest to you that the reason for the emphasis on the absence of leaven is to remind us that those who are redeemed should depart from iniquity. And we call your attention to a familiar passage of Scripture which would emphasize this even more, if you will turn with us to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I say that this is a more familiar passage of Scripture because we have looked at it at other times in connection with our Old Testament study, but it will be good to see it in this connection. You will find it on page 1423. While you're turning there, you will remember that the Corinthian believers were tolerating sin within their assembly. They were not even concerned about it. And the apostle said in verse 6, your glorying is not good. As a matter of fact, they were not only not concerned, they were rather proud of the fact that they were liberal enough that a man who lived in such sin would be welcome within their midst. He said, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. You are unleavened, God's made you new. Now purge out this old leaven, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I suggest to you that one of the lessons God would have us learn in relation to the Israelites being a peculiar people is that they ate the Passover with unleavened bread. And by way of application to our own hearts, the way that he wants us to be a peculiar people, as far as the world is concerned, is that we live dedicated, separated lives unto Christ. This is not to suggest to you tonight that you will never sin, but it is to suggest to you tonight that you should not tolerate sin in your life. That as soon as the Holy Spirit brings it to your attention, you should take advantage of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Probably you noticed one other reference to bread back there in Deuteronomy 16, and we might as well turn back there now. And that was in verse 3, a reference to the bread of affliction. And this unleavened bread which they ate was called the bread of affliction. And I wonder why. Well, one of the reasons why is they were being delivered from Egypt at a great cost. And another reason I believe that God would put it here in the book is to remind us that perhaps all of us should give more consideration to what it means that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I'm wondering if in this day we do not have too loose an emphasis upon this great truth of Christ's death on our behalf. I wonder if we ought not to recognize more exactly what it cost us. It cost him in our behalf. If you're back to Deuteronomy chapter 16, we would point out one or two other things related to some of these other feasts. For example, if you will notice in relation to the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost in verse 10, emphasis is placed upon the fact that when they come to this feast, they should come with a tribute of a freewill offering of their own hand, that they should give unto the Lord God according as the Lord God had blessed. And if you look over at the last part of the 16th verse, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. You will recognize an emphasis upon grace. Oftentimes we say that the giving of the Israelite was based upon law, the law of the tithe. That's not an accurate statement. If you follow through all the scriptures which are related to the giving of the Israelites, you will discover that the Israelite gave nearly one-third of his income to the Lord. Nearly one-third of it, think of it. And yet we are rather boastful if we give a tenth, and some of us don't even want to do that. But this was the prompting of the Spirit of God. The Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, introduces the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. And as we are told in these verses, that they should not come before the Lord empty, but they should come generously before the Lord. We are reminded of what we read, and we won't take the time to turn to it tonight, in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, where we are told that God is able to make all grace abound unto us, that we might have all sufficiency in all things unto every good work. This is not a matter of doing because you have to. It's a matter of doing because you want to. And then you'll probably notice in relation to the 11th verse, the emphasis upon joy in relation to the Feast of Pentecost. Thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and so forth. And this, of course, but illustrates the fact that in this dispensation of the Holy Spirit, in this age of the Spirit of God, we are to be joyful. You recall to mind Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18, 19, and 20. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart unto the Lord, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. One of the signs of the Israelites being a peculiar people before the Lord was their Feast of Pentecost, which was a feast of joy that reminded all the heathen people about them that they had something in which they could rejoice. And we should be able to give this same sign of peculiarity to the world. If the world has not asked you why you are different, then you're not peculiar. Think about that, will you? If you have to wear dresses, clothing, hairdos, to let people know that you are peculiar, you have not let the Holy Spirit operate in your life as He wants to operate. For it is not the peculiarity of dress or custom which makes us the peculiar people of God. It is the peculiarity of our personality. We're different. And the world ought to be able to see that difference. Now will you look at verse 13. And notice in relation to the Feast of the Tabernacles, two significant things about it. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in the corn and gathered in the wine. There were two harvests which were to precede the Feast of the Tabernacles. The harvest of the corn, really the wheat, and then the harvest of the wine, or more accurately, the harvest of the grapes. You say, well, I don't know that that has any particular spiritual significance, does it? What did we tell you the Feast of Tabernacles referred to? We said it referred to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of His millennial reign upon the earth. Is the Word of God consistent? Does it dovetail together, every piece fitting into perfect pattern? It does. Let me give you an illustration. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 14. The 14th chapter of the book of the Revelation gives you a little preview of what is going to occur at the very end of the tribulation and at the very beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. You'll find this passage of Scripture on page 1537. Will you notice the paragraph which begins with verse 14? John said, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And I suggest to you that that reaping refers to what the Holy Spirit called the harvest of the corn, or what I referred to as the harvest of the wheat. And I remind you that in the scripture, wheat is a symbol of the believer, a symbol of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this represents the reaping of the church. That is the gathering of the wheat into the barn, as Matthew describes it, the rapture of the church, if you please. The end of the age, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reap the harvest of all who belong to him, the reaping or the harvest of the corn before the Feast of Tabernacles could begin. Before the millennial reign of Christ occurs, there must be the rapture of the church. And before the millennial reign of Christ occurs, there must be another reaping. And so in verse 18, you read, another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even under the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And this second reaping compares to the reaping or the harvest of the wine that was mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Now, of course, we know, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, that between verse 17 and verse 18, there's a period of something like 7 years, because the rapture comes before the tribulation. The wheat is gathered into the barn before the grapes are put into the wine press. But just as certainly as in Deuteronomy 16, before the Feast of the Tabernacles could actually occur, there had to be the harvest of the corn and the harvest of the wine. So before the millennial reign of Christ actually begins, there has to be the rapture of the church, and then the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory as he visits his wrath upon all men. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 16. For one last thought I would leave with you tonight. Probably you noticed, as we read the chapter, the emphasis upon the place. Did you notice how in this chapter they were instructed that they could not observe these feasts in their own homes or in any particular place that they decided upon, but only in the place which the Lord should choose to place his name? You'll notice that phrase in verse 2. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and of the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. We won't take time to read the verses, but you'll find that same phrase repeated in verse 6, in verse 7, in verse 11, in verse 15, and in verse 16. And what lesson is there for us in that? A lesson, this time not by way of comparison, but by way of contrast. In the Old Testament, the important thing was the place. In the New Testament, the important thing is the person. In this New Testament age, we are not told to go anywhere specifically to worship the Lord. We are not told to be in any certain place. Rather, we are told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that we are in Christ. Therefore, we are told that the place isn't important at all. Because in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, we are reminded that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Where is the place of worship in this age of grace? Well, this place is why? Well, technically, you could say it was built for that purpose. But if the believers in whom dwell the Lord Jesus Christ never came to this place, it wouldn't be worth a thing as a place of worship. The only time that Christ is here is when you are here. We're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we like beautiful places to worship, and our hearts are always filled with gratitude to God for His provision of this lovely place. And I think that it is in keeping with our love for Him to have whatever He provides as far as loveliness is concerned. But I would emphasize to you, this place would mean nothing, nothing, if the Lord Jesus Christ were not here. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Thank thee, Father, tonight for this privilege of looking into the Word of God. We ask for thy blessing upon it now. Remove from the minds of men all that is non-essential to spiritual growth, and fix firmly that which will cause us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.